The following message was delivered at the 1993 Trinity Baptist Church Ladies Retreat.
Please take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. While you are doing so, let me express from the depths of my heart what an honor and privilege it has been, and yes, delight it has been to be here this weekend to speak at the ladies' retreat and this morning as well. And I give thanks to your elders for extending that invitation to me. It's been a delight to renew acquaintances and friendships with many of you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Let us pray. We thank you, our God, that you have given us such great and precious promises that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. And it is our pointed request this morning, Father, that you might make us to be holy even as you are holy. And we come to ask that as we know that the only way that that can be accomplished is through your truth, because your Son taught us, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth, and that the only way that truth can have that sanctifying or making holy kind of effect in our lives is when it is spoken and mixed with faith. We come to ask for that spirit of faith by which we might speak and hear that word aright, that you'd look in mercy upon us and do as we have sung, fulfill thy perfect work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. When I and my family moved here in 1979 to attend Trinity Ministerial Academy, one of the little luxuries that we could afford on a student's income was to visit my uncle's restaurant. I call it a sub shop, but I don't want you to think he makes boats there. A sub shop where we would often, about once a month perhaps, go over there and we would eat lunch there, talk with my uncle and aunt who ran the shop, and he would cut us a deal on sub sandwiches. It was perhaps there, as well as at the hands of many of you dear ladies, that I first learned to appreciate the difference between New Jersey sandwiches and Michigan sandwiches, upon which I will not elaborate as I did at the women's retreat. At any rate, in my introduction to this series of messages on the balanced woman of God, I likened this series of messages to one of those delicious deli sandwiches I used to eat at my uncle's shop there in Madison. And using that analogy, I told the ladies at the women's retreat that 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 would provide the bakery roll upon which we would make this sandwich. We laid out the bottom slice from verse 14, and we entitled it the Biblical Definition of the Balanced Woman of God. And here I argue that imbalance, biblically defined, not subjectively defined as it's often done in our day, imbalance biblically defined always proceeds from deception about the truth of God and always leads to transgression of the objective and written word of God. And thus, since 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15 make very clear that women are peculiarly in danger of such imbalance, we concluded that the subject of being balanced was of peculiar and pointed relevance not only for Christians in general, but for women in particular. And this led us, in the next place, to the meat, cheese, lettuce, tomato, mustard, mayonnaise, and whatever else you like on your sandwiches. That part of the sandwich, which is in the middle, in other words. And this was Roman numeral 2 of our outline, the practical expansion of the subject of the balanced woman of God. I almost said the practical expansion of the balanced woman of God, but I'm not talking about pregnancy. At any rate, here we opened up 7 practical tensions. You finally got it, did you? Well, I noticed that part of my outline could cause me problems, so I thought I might as well mention it. Here we opened up 7 practical tensions with which women peculiarly struggle to maintain a biblical balance. And now this morning, I come to place the top slice of the bakery roll on that sandwich, and I hope it will prove to be a delicious spiritual hoagie, hero, or sub, whatever you like. And that top slice of the bread takes us back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where we will deal with what I am entitling, as you see from your notes, the apostolic preservation of the balanced woman of God. Or you might prefer the apostolic preservative of the balanced woman of God. Now in this last message, we come to Paul's own remedy for the problem of deception and imbalance in women. In previous sessions, Dr. Waldron was endeavoring to treat the symptoms of this disease of imbalance as they show up in different areas in women. But now we proceed to that great surgeon's dealings, Dr. Paul's remedy for the disease itself. Now I want you to look again at verse 15. But women, literally she, shall be preserved, literally saved, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and life, love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now the teaching of this verse has been a matter of great debate among interpreters. And yet, as we have seen, the ladies and I at least, as we have seen, verse 14 deals with an enormously important and practical problem for women. The problem of imbalance, deception, and transgression. And verse 15 is connected to verse 14 as Paul's remedy to that very practical problem. And therefore, though in some senses one might think I'm treading in where angels fear to trod this morning and trying to expound 1 Timothy 2:15, I cannot allow the debate among interpreters to rob you of the solution to that problem which Paul himself has mentioned in verse 14. But since this text suggests many difficulties to our minds, I would simply entreat your patience and attention so that we might deal with it in a responsible fashion. Now, before I come to the exposition of the text proper, there are 2 things which we must notice by way of introduction to it. And the first thing is the connection of the text. You will notice that our text begins with a connecting word or conjunction. And this word may be variously translated but, or perhaps even preferably nevertheless. Literally, Paul says, but she shall be saved. But she shall be saved. Now, this clause at the outset of verse 15 makes the general relationship or connection between verse 15 and the preceding teaching of Paul quite clear. You see, he has said some very hard things to and about women. He said some very hard things about Eve and all her daughters. He's forbidden them to teach or exercise authority over men. He has commanded them to learn quietly and silently in the church. And he has ended up by rooting this requirement not only in the creation, but in the facts of the fall. In the fact that in the fall, the woman manifested that she was prone to deception and falling into transgression when she took herself out from under the umbrella of her husband, her male authority's leadership. Now, I think you can very well understand then how a sensitive woman listening to Paul at this point having just heard as the letter was read to them in the church at Ephesus, was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived, fell into transgression, I think you can very well understand how a sensitive woman might respond to that. She might tremble in her heart and think this way, well, if I'm so prone to deception and transgression, if Eve committed the first sin in the human race, and that sin led directly to the fall of Adam, then I fear that I am almost certainly doomed to lose my soul to the great deceiver of men and women. If that's true, then how can I be saved? Now, you see, the first words of Paul in verse 15 are Paul's tender and sensitive response to this foreseen effect of his words on a sensitive heart, on a sensitive woman. The woman may fear that she will not be saved. The woman may fear that she will not be saved. But, says Paul, she shall be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, etc. He tells her she will be saved in spite of the danger of deception, so long as she gives attention to the God-given preservative against her proneness to deception. She will be saved through the bearing of children if she continues in faith. Now, do you see the connection of thought then? Paul is stating here the God-given preservative against deception and imbalance in women and the transgression it leads to. And this is why I've entitled this third heading of our outline, The Apostolic Preservation or Preservative of the Balanced Woman of God. But that brings us in the second place, by way of introduction, to the divisions of the text. The divisions of the text. I believe the content of this text naturally falls into three divisions. Letter A is its purpose stated, the words, but women shall be preserved. Letter B is its identity indicated through the bearing of children. And letter C is its success, the success of the preservative, conditioned if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. We come in the first place, then, to its purpose stated, the words, but women shall be preserved. Now, as I've already indicated, the word translated preserved by verse 15 is the common New Testament word meaning to be saved. And the great question raised about this word is this: does it refer to or designate here what we might call eternal salvation? Is it, in other words, talking about being saved from your sins and the wrath of God against them, which will punish them forever in hell? Is that what the word is referring to? Well, I believe that this is definitely the meaning of the word in this text. I want to give you four reasons which require that meaning. And the first one is that the alternative meanings don't make any sense. The alternatives to this interpretation of the word do not make sense in my estimation. You see, because of the supposed difficulties with seeing saved here as a reference to being saved from the wrath of God, several alternative interpretations of this word have been suggested. Let me briefly mention and refute two such suggestions. The first of those two is this. It has been suggested that Paul is speaking of women being saved or preserved through the pain of childbirth. That's the first interpretation that's often been suggested. It's been suggested that Paul is speaking of women being saved or preserved through the pain of childbirth. As a result of her sin, you remember, there in the Garden of Eden, the woman was cursed with multiplied pain in childbearing. Says Genesis 3:16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. And because of that curse upon women there in the Garden of Eden, some interpreters have suggested that Paul is thinking of women being safely preserved to the pain and distress of the experience of childbearing. Well, in my opinion, there are a number of conclusive objections to that interpretation. First, it's simply not true that Christian women are always preserved through the pain of childbearing. Even Christian women who are continuing in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Some of them die in childbirth. And so it's simply not true, this interpretation. Second, the Bible nowhere teaches that godliness is an absolute preservative against the temporal evils of this life, let alone an absolute preservative against the temporal evil of pain and childbirth. And third, this interpretation simply does not account for the connection between verses 14 and 15. Paul has not been talking about pain in childbirth in verse 14. He's been talking about the problem of deception and transgression. It's not been the problem of pain in childbirth, but the problem of deception that he's been talking about. And it is to that problem he is now addressing himself. And so this interpretation that Paul is talking about a preservative against pain in childbearing is simply not one that makes sense of the connection with the preceding context. But another interpretation that's been suggested is this. It has been thought that Paul is speaking simply of women being preserved from or saved from deception and transgression in a general sense in their lives, but being saved from that, but not with reference to eternal salvation. That Paul is saying, well, if a woman is saved, she continues through bearing the children, she continues in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, that will preserve her from deception and transgression. But that is seen in contrast to the idea that she's preserved unto her eternal salvation. Now, that's certainly true. It's certainly true that if Christian women fulfill the terms of verse 15, they will be preserved from a great deal of deception and transgression. Being eternally saved, in fact, we might say, demands that women be saved from deception and transgression. But this interpretation, you see, is contrasting being saved from deception and being eternally saved. And my objections to it are several, three, in fact. First, it's simply not true that Christian women who are doing what Paul requires in this verse are completely preserved from all deception and transgression. That's not true. Women who are continuing in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint are still deceived, and they still sin every day. Second, the language is too unequivocal to refer to the idea that generally most of the time Christian women will be preserved from deception. Paul doesn't say, but women most of the time will be preserved from deception. He says, women shall be saved. That's what he says. And third, the preceding context isn't dealing with the common infirmity of all Christians, whereby we all struggle with being deceived and transgressing God's word on occasion. It's not dealing with that common infirmity, and that fact brings me to my second argument in favor of the idea that Paul is talking about eternal salvation from the wrath of God. And that second argument is simply that the preceding context requires this meaning. The preceding context requires this meaning. In a previous message, I pointed out that Paul sees Eve and what she did in this context as the archetype, prototype, or pattern for all women. You'll notice that he speaks in verse 13 of Eve. Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And then in verse 14, still speaking of Eve, he speaks of her in a more generic way. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman. And I see not Eve now, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And now, verse 15 is interesting because Paul leaves aside Eve and woman, and now he simply talks in terms of she. But she shall be saved. And then he refers to women in general, I believe, in the last clause, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You see, Paul is thinking of Eve as setting the pattern or revealing the pattern that all women are made upon. And this is significant because in verse 15, When Paul speaks of the woman being saved, he is thinking of the woman being saved then from the very same thing that Eve needed to be saved from. Eve revealed the problem of her and all her daughters. Eve was deceived. Eve transgressed, and the kind of deception and the kind of transgression of which Paul has been speaking of about Eve and now applies to all her daughters is a deception and a transgression by which Eve lost her soul. She fell from the favor of God. She broke what theologians have called the covenant of works, and she brought herself into a state of wrath and condemnation. Now, whether you like the terminology covenant of works or not, and that's not my point, the point is that by her sin in the Garden of Eden, Eve fell from a state of favor with God into a state of sin and wrath. She lost her soul by that deception and transgression. She lost her innocence. She exposed herself to the wrath of God. And now it is that doom, that problem, that destiny from which not only Eve, but all her children need to be saved. Christian women, Paul says, need to be saved from this doom. And they will be. Notice this future tense. He's not just talking about Eve. They will be saved from it through childbearing if they continue in faith. If Christian women are to be saved from what Eve was saved from, then they must be saved from the wrath of God in hell forever. Because that's what Eve needed to be saved from. But the third thing that I would have you notice here by way of argument for my thesis, and Paul is talking about eternal salvation, is that Paul's use of the word requires this meaning. Paul's worst use of the word saved, to be specific, requires this meaning. The word save, used here by Paul, occurs frequently in his writings along with his other family members, Savior and Salvation. Now, I've looked at every occurrences of those words in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And while I acknowledge that they may be used to refer to something other than eternal salvation in other contexts, yet I have looked at every occurrence of those words in the writings of the Apostle Paul, without exception, in my opinion, they always refer to eternal salvation whenever he uses them. Now, someone may want to challenge that thesis on a text or two. But it's certainly plain that the vast majority, and I think the universal meaning of those words, save, salvation, and savior in the Apostle Paul, has reference to salvation. And this is certainly the case in the three most immediate uses of the word saved in 1 Timothy. The word Paul uses here in verse 15 of chapter 2, he uses three other times in 1 Timothy 1 through 4. And that verb, to be saved, he uses it in a way, however, that confirms the meaning of being saved from the wrath of God, of spiritual salvation, if you will. He uses it in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Anybody have any doubts about what it means there? Of course not. He uses the term save in 1 Timothy 2:4, where in verse 3 we read, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Well, the salvation that consists in coming to the knowledge of the truth is eternal salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ from the wrath of God against your sins. And in 1 Timothy 4:16, he uses the word, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching," Paul says to Pastor Timothy, "Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will literally save both yourself and those who hear you." And so on the three occurrences of this, the word used in 1 Timothy 2:15 to refer to salvation, to be saved, he, Paul, in each case, in these uses, and I think throughout his writings, uses it to refer to eternal salvation. So the third argument is that Paul's use of the word requires this meaning. And the fourth argument is that this meaning does not contradict salvation by grace. Well, that's what you've been worried about, right? If you're going to say, Pastor Waldron, that this text is referring to eternal salvation, then are not you teaching salvation by works? Am I not teaching works for salvation? Specifically, am I not teaching that women are saved by the good works of childbearing, faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint? Well, that's an important objection. That's an important difficulty, and it deserves a careful answer, and my answer to it has two parts. First, Paul is not talking here about initial salvation, but about final salvation. He's not talking about being justified. In other words, he's talking about making it to the place where you're glorified. When we speak of being saved in modern evangelicalism, we are accustomed to thinking of being saved as a reference to conversion, being born again. And you will notice, however, that the verb used in verse 15 is in the future tense. She will be saved if she continues in faith. Implying what? She already has faith. She's already saved. But you see, frequently in Scripture, being saved is not a reference to something Christians already have, but something they will receive at the last day. I want to prove that to you. Turn to Romans 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. And justification means we're saved, right? And this justification is past tense here, something Christians already possess, right? Having now been justified by his blood, we are already saved. Is that what Paul said? Is that what Paul said? No, it's not what Paul said. What Paul said was, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. We shall be saved by his life. And we could turn to many other texts of Scripture. Romans 13:11 contains the assertion that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We don't have it yet. It's still future, but it's nearer than when we believe, says the apostle. So you see, we are saved initially. We are justified by faith resting on Christ, and that faith resting on Christ alone. But in order to be saved finally and eternally, there must be perseverance in faith and the graces it produces in the Christian. And this is what Jesus meant when he referred repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount to the fact that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You see, it's a future entrance he's talking about. And onto that future entrance, a righteousness must be possessed that outstrips that practical righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life." And the life there is viewed as future, isn't it? It's not a present eternal life that we possess now. It's a future life that we shall receive. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. And so you see, when we ask what kind of salvation 1 Timothy 2:15 is talking about, We have this view of the necessity of perseverance in faith and the graces that it produces in the Christian in order to attaining that salvation, and we bring all of that doctrine to 1 Timothy 2:15, it's obvious what it's talking about. The woman shall be saved if she continues in faith. Yes, faith the main thing, and the graces it produces, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. She shall be saved if she perseveres in those things. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. So, first of all, I'm not teaching salvation by works, because Paul's not talking about initial salvation, but final salvation. And second, I'm not teaching salvation by works, because Paul is not talking about the cause of salvation, but the way that leads to salvation. Paul is not talking about the cause of salvation, but the way that leads to salvation. Oh, you say, that's a very interesting distinction you've made, Pastor Waldron. Well, I can't take credit for it. It belongs to John Calvin before me. Here's what he said. If this passage be tortured, as papists are wont to do, to support the righteousness of works, in other words, salvation by works, justification by works, the answer is easy. The apostle does not argue here about the cause of salvation, which Calvin assumes is grace alone, and therefore we cannot and must not infer from these words what works deserve, because works deserve nothing. The cause of salvation is grace alone. That's all, implied there. But, says Calvin, they only show, these words, only show in what way God conducts us to salvation, to which he has appointed us through his grace. See what Calvin is saying? This isn't talking about the cause of salvation. This is not talking about why people get saved. It's not their own works. That's not the reason why people get saved. They get saved because of God's grace alone. It's just talking about the way that leads there. Let me illustrate that. Suppose I had not flown out here, courtesy of Northwest Air, but suppose I had driven my car, and you asked me how I intended to get home. And I told you, well, I intend to get home by I-80, which goes across New Jersey, Delaware Gap, Pennsylvania, Ohio, you get off 23 to go into Michigan. I intend to get home by I-80. Would I be talking to you about the cause of the way home or the way home? The cause of how I get home? No, the cause is the car I'm riding in, the money in my wallet that'll pay for the gas to get me there. That's the cause. When I say I'm getting home by I-80, I'm just talking about the way. I've got to go down I-80 to get there. You see, that's what Paul's doing here. He's not talking about how these people got saved originally or what the power, strength, the motive will be that gets them there. That's God's grace alone. He's just talking about how they're going to get there. God's going to take them there. He'll take them there by his grace, but he's going to take them there down the road of childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. That's all Paul's saying. It's not really that difficult to understand. So to put it succinctly, Paul is here talking about the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. He's speaking of how women must persevere in order to be saved from terrible deception, great transgression, and ultimately the wrath of God. Well, now at this point, maybe I've convinced most of you that we're talking here about eternal salvation and the perseverance of the saints, but you may be thinking, some of you, all right, I see what you're saying about Paul speaking about perseverance. I understand that all right, but what in the world does Paul mean by the bearing of children? What does the bearing of children have to do with people being saved? Well, that brings me to my second point, the identity indicated. The identity indicated. This preservative is identified by the Apostle Paul in the words, this preservative of women to their eternal salvation is identified in the words, through the bearing of children. Through the bearing of children. I have entitled this part of verse 15, its identity indicated, because I believe that Paul in these words states the identity of that great deterrent to, or the identity of that setting in which, that preventive against imbalance and deception in women. Now I realize that in saying that I've got a lot of explaining to do. Because here we come to the tightest knot in the tangle of verse 15. Now, a number of alternative explanations of what this word childbearing has to do with everything have been suggested by interpreters. And if I'm going to convince you of my own interpretation of it, I first have to dispose of theirs. And so let me mention a couple of those other interpretations of what the bearing of children, as the New American Standard translates it, has to do with women being saved. The first common interpretation is that the words translated by the New American Standard Bible, the bearing of children, the first common interpretation is that they should be translated the childbearing. The childbearing. Women shall be saved by the childbearing. And of course, you know where they go with that. Then these words are made a reference to the birth of the Messiah. It's obvious why this is an attractive interpretation, because it appears to make perfect sense to say that women will be saved by the childbearing, the birth of the Messiah. The second common interpretation is that Paul views the bearing of children here not as somehow something that promotes the salvation of women, but as an obstacle to it. The curse of pain in childbirth is here viewed as a hindrance which women will be saved through, or alternatively translated, in spite of. They'll be saved in spite of the bearing of children if they continue in faith. Now, those are the two alternative interpretations that have often been suggested. And many cogent objections can be brought against each of them. But I'm not going to complicate the issue this morning by answering them one at a time, because I think there is one conclusive objection which refutes them both. And it's simply this. Both of these interpretations ignore and indeed contradict the only other occurrence of the word childbearing in the rest of the New Testament. They both contradict, in other words, the only other place in the New Testament where the word translated the bearing of children is used. And to make matters worse, that occurrence occurs only three chapters later in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Now I want you to commence reading with me at verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge or faith. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. And here's our word. Bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. There are two things that are plain from this, the only other occurrence of the word used in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2, two things which are plain from 1 Timothy 5:14 and its context. And they should be as obvious to you as they're obvious to me. First, this verse is not talking about the birth of the Messiah, is it? Is it? And so that interpretation can't be correct. And secondly, this verse is not talking about childbearing as an obstacle to salvation which women need to be preserved through. Rather, in this context, childbearing is viewed as what? Something that normally helps promote a woman's godliness and salvation. That's why Paul gives it as a remedy to turning aside to follow Satan, and a remedy to women being idle, gossips, and busybodies. He says, I want them, rather than being idle gossips and busybodies, to get married and bear children, so that they won't turn aside to follow Satan. And thus, neither of the above interpretations can be correct, because neither of them can cope with the only other occurrence of the word in the New Testament. But now this parallel passage not only refutes the wrong view, It not only refutes the wrong view, but it brings to view the right view and the right interpretation. And here it is. Paul sees childbearing as the setting or situation in which women are protected from deception, transgression, and damnation on the one hand, and on the other hand, the setting or situation in which women are able to persevere to eternal life. As Calvin said, they only show us these words, do? They only show us in what way God conducts us, and particularly women, to eternal life. Now, before you completely write me off for saying something that sounds as stupid as that, let me say several things by way of further explanation and vindication of this interpretation. I'm saying that the bearing of children here is a reference to that setting or situation in which women most easily, can we put it that way, will persevere to eternal life. Now, one obvious objection to this interpretation is that all women are not married, cannot get married, and even if they are married, may not be able to bear children. Well, that's absolutely correct. I agree with you. But that's not what Paul's thinking about here. You're missing Paul's point, I think. Because, you see, Paul is using childbearing as a symbol or figure of speech in this context. The technical word for what he's doing, for the figure of speech he's using, is synecdoche. And that's a figure of speech in which a part is used to describe the whole. If I said that after we are through preaching today, we're going to have a fellowship meal afterwards, and we are going, and I described that as breaking bread together, we're going to go out there into the fellowship hall and we're going to break bread. If you went out there and found only rice and beans on the table, would you accuse me of lying? Would you? No. Why? Because breaking bread is what? It's a figure of speech, a synecdoche for eating and food, you see. It's the same thing here. Paul is using the word childbearing because childbearing is, to his mind, a symbol of all that is unique about the woman's role and function in life. And the fact that some women cannot and do not bear children doesn't affect what Paul is saying in the least. Because what he is saying is that women will be saved as they embrace their God-given roles as women. And the implication is that they will not be saved. They will not be saved if they refuse and reject those roles. If they, like Eve, seize the place of leadership in the church or family, if they, like Eve, seize the place of leadership in the marriage or in the church, they, like Eve, will be terribly vulnerable to the most astonishing and subtle deceptions of the evil one and to the transgressions to which they lead. And therefore, Paul says they will be saved. They will be saved, yes, women will be saved, not in preaching, not in eldering, and not in pastoring, but in childbearing if they continue in faith. Now, that's what I wanted to say by way of explaining my position in terms of what 1 Timothy 2 means, but I want to put it in just a little broader context for you. Because I think what confirms this interpretation is the general doctrine to which our text is pointing us. The general doctrine of our text is that we cannot expect to be saved, we cannot expect to persevere unto the end, if we reject our God-appointed roles or vocations in life. We must persevere, that's right. But we must persevere in that place to which God has appointed us by His Word and providence. I can't persevere with the grace you need, and you can't persevere with the grace I need. In other words, there is a sense in which perseverance means different things for different people. There are peculiar dimensions of grace that you may need to persevere as women that I will never need or never need in the same degree as a man. And this doctrine that perseverance must be in terms of what God has appointed us to be by His Word and providence, This doctrine is confirmed throughout the New Testament, and two of the most striking confirmations of it, interestingly enough, occur right here in 1 Timothy. The first confirmation is 1 Timothy 4:16. Where we read, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Perseverance for Timothy. What did it mean for Timothy to persevere? Well, it didn't mean to continue, and it didn't mean childbearing in that. It meant paying close attention to himself and to his teaching. Because it's only as Timothy would give himself in faith and repentance, ongoing faith and repentance, to what God had appointed him to be, a teacher, a pastor. It was only within the confines of that role and embracing that role and fulfilling that role in a godly way, persevering in it, that Timothy, says Paul, would be saved. But the other amazing and pointed confirmation of this general truth, that we must persevere in the context of our own vocations and callings, occurs in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19. Where we read, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Well, Paul, those rich people, you know, they'd be hard to deal with. What kind of lever? What kind of lever do I have to deal with them? How important is this? Well, notice the verses 18 and 19. "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." What is at stake in a rich man being ready to share, doing good, and being generous? What is at stake in his development of that kind of generosity which a poor person, someone who's not been called to handle and be the steward of great wealth, what's at stake in his developing the grace of generosity and open-heartedness? What is at stake, my dear friends, is not a bigger bag of rewards in heaven. What is at stake is the salvation of the man's soul. If pastors are to be saved, they will be saved by being faithful in their teaching and pastoring. If rich people will be saved, they must be faithful in their giving. If women will be saved, they must be faithful in their unique identity as women, which Paul here describes as childbearing. And now I anticipate a question at this point. Pastor Walden, I know lots of women who've not thrown off their roles as women. Basically, they're traditional wives and mothers, but they're not saved. Well, of course, precisely. And that's why Paul adds the last words of our text. He says, "But she shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Being a wife and a mother does not in itself. Bearing a child does not in itself assure you of being saved. It is simply in the embrace of your unique identity as a woman, whether you're married or not, whether you've ever borne children or not, it is simply in that embrace of that identity that you find the safest place in which to persevere. But you must still persevere. That is why Paul conditions his assertion that women will be saved through childbearing by adding, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, at this point, I need another message if I'm going to open up faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. But that message is not necessary for us to come right at this point, having seen its success conditioned, to some concluding applications. First, we learn how serious and soul-threatening, dear ladies, how serious and soul-threatening those desires to desert your post of duty and leave your husband and your children, we learn just how serious they are, don't we? You may think to yourself, oh, I would never forsake the Lord. I would still go to church. And I can repent later if I commit adultery or desert my husband and children. I can repent later if I marry that unconverted man. I can repent later if I desert him. I'll still be saved in the end. No, you won't. Not according to this text. There was a year recently in the life of our church where we excommunicated two women who had deceived themselves in precisely that way. You will be saved only as you continue to submit to the God-ordained roles by which in His Word and providence He's appointed you. And you desert them, and you desert that husband of yours by marriage covenant, you desert those children of yours, you give in to that wild desire to run. And I know all women feel that once in a while and crucify it and pray about it and struggle over it, but some of you are doing more than that, perhaps. And you're on the verge of going out that door. Well, let me tell you where that door leads to. It does not lead to repentance and a nice marriage to another man. It leads to eternal damnation. That's where it leads. And that's not what Pastor Waldron is saying. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's where it leads. And don't ever think otherwise. You go out that door, ladies, and nothing lays on the other side of it according to the revealed Word of God but eternal torment. Nothing lies on the other side of it than what a woman deserves who forsakes her husband by covenant and her children. Second thing we learn is this. We learn just how serious and soul-threatening the Christian feminist and the feminist movements are to the church, and more particularly to women. We learn just how serious and soul-threatening the Christian feminist and the feminist woman, feminist movements are to women. This text teaches, it teaches with sufficient clarity that women cannot be saved if they deliberately and knowingly reject the divinely appointed role of women in society, church, marriage, and the family. Now, I am not saying that every last woman preacher has been damned, nor am I saying that every career woman must infallibly be lost. But I am saying, and what the Apostle Paul, it seems to me, is saying very clearly, I am saying that deliberately and knowingly to reject the divinely appointed role of women is to make oneself as a woman vulnerable to the full deceiving power of the one who is the enemy of men's and women's souls. It is to make oneself vulnerable to the full deceiving power and damning intention of the evil one. And insofar as these movements which I have mentioned, Christian feminism so-called, the feminist movements, insofar as those movements make women dissatisfied with their roles, insofar as they create the possibility of forsaking those roles, they are public enemy number one of the souls of women. And I am convinced that this is why some of the most patently reprobate people in our country are the feminist leaders. Thirdly, we learn that the safest and best place for women spiritually is, in general, I don't mean to exclude of single women or anybody else who's not in the normal role. But we learned that the safest and best place for women spiritually is the home, where their great task are to love their husband and their children. 1 Timothy 5:14, 5:10, Titus 2:5. Now notice, please, that I did not assert that women may never work outside the home. I certainly did not assert that the woman ought not to make money or be gainfully employed at any time. I didn't say that. But they may not work outside the home or do anything else which conflicts with and is inconsistent with the priorities God has given them and their unique identities as women. That's what they may not do. And when a woman is in a position where she might legitimately work outside the home, she ought to scrutinize her motives carefully to weed out any dissatisfaction lurking there with her God-given identity as a woman. She had also to do so only with the counsel and approval of her husband, if she has one, her father, if he's a godly man, or her pastor. And finally, she ought to do so only with a deep sense of her special spiritual vulnerability when she is in that context. Now, isn't that not a legitimate implication of the text? I think it is. But fourthly, we learn that the best way that women can be, and the best way they can become balanced women of God, is practical, believing, delighted, godly, and sober dedication to their God-given identity as women, wives, or mothers. That's the best way, that's the best setting in which a woman can become a balanced woman of God. Where she understands what her womanhood means as a single, where she clearly understands what her womanhood means as a wife, where she clearly understands what her womanhood means as a mother. For some of you, where she clearly understands what her womanhood means as a grandmother. You see, it is in that setting, understanding that, embracing that, implementing that in her life, it is there that she stands the best chance, if I can put it that way. That is there that she will find the fastest way to become a godly and balanced woman of God. The fastest way for a woman to become imbalanced, to deceive herself, to fall into sin, is to reject or fail to seek out godly male leadership. Thumbing their nose at and refusing to submit to godly pastors, husbands, or fathers, taking the reins of their own life in their hands, is the high road to destruction. Now, some of you want models for this, don't you, you women? You want somebody that you can pattern yourself after. Let me tell you where to find a balanced woman of God. It's not the only place. You'll find them in other places. I grant that. But let me tell you where to find a balanced woman of God for a godly role model. Find a woman who has stuck to her knitting. Find a woman, the spiritual condition, whose home and husband and children manifest a life dedicated to them. And in that place, and in that woman, you will find a balanced woman of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the measure of help and attention you've given us in the preaching and hearing of the Word of God this morning. But Lord, we confess that our best efforts fall short of preaching that Word the way our Lord Jesus did, saying it with the kind of utter and infinite faith with which he uttered it, receiving that Word as he read his Old Testament with the same kind of unmixed faith with which he received it. And so we ask that you forgive all the sins of our holy things. And that you would grant that whatever has been done for you, whatever of the truth of God's word has come into our minds and hearts, might not lie there to be plucked out by the birds of the air, but might go down into them, go down and put forth roots downward and bear fruit upward 30, 60, and 100-fold. And this we ask in Jesus, he who is the great priest over the house of